You take your Bibles this morning and open to Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And we got a quick peek at this section last week. This week, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into this passage. And if you were to say, hey, name some of the critical points in the teaching ministry of Christ, when Christ taught his disciples, what would be some turning points in his ministry? I would say this would be a key turning point in the life of the disciples, at least the life of Peter. We know that much as we come to this passage. Again, Mark 8, beginning in verse 27, it says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Once again, we see that Jesus and his disciples are on the move. They had been in the region of Bethsaida, and now they reach this area called Caesarea Philippi, which is about 40 miles north of where they had been, 40 miles above the Sea of Galilee, where they're going. And today we may hear that name, Caesarea Philippi, and say, big deal, it means nothing to me. But throughout history, it was known as a land of pagan worship. You look back long, long ago, they worshiped Baal. And then they got to a place where they worshiped the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. And they actually also worshiped Caesar himself, the Roman emperor. So this was a land of great pagan worship. And the disciples and Jesus, they're on their way to minister to the people in this pagan land, a land that was known for their many, quote, gods, little g. And Jesus says to his disciples, ask them a question, hey guys, who do people say that I am? What people? I'm guessing people in general. Maybe not the religious leaders, maybe not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but your average Joe. What does the common guy say about me? Who do people say that I am? And I'm sure that if George Barna was a disciple, he could whip out a scroll of all the percentages of who people thought that Jesus was. But we see three replies from the disciples. Answer number one, and we're not sure if this is in the order of most popular or not, but some say John the Baptist. Now today we all know that Jesus and John the Baptist were two different people, don't we? We even saw how John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. We've seen that as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. But in that day, many people didn't have the privilege of reading what we have today. They didn't witness the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. So why did this thinking come about? Or how did this thinking come about that Jesus was actually John the Baptist? Well, how many remember King Herod? Remember what Herod did to John the Baptist? Had him beheaded right at his wild birthday party. And after he had John beheaded, he heard about this man named Jesus who began to do great and mighty things, miraculous thing. He raised the dead. He healed the sick and so on. And so Herod says, that's John the Baptist. God raised John the Baptist from the dead, and now he's back doing his thing again. I think Herod was a little afraid that it might just be John the Baptist. And so what happens when the king says something? A lot of times people buy what the king says, right? Hey, the king said it, it must be true. So Herod said, hey, Jesus is really John the Baptist raised from the dead. And so many people said, hey, that's who he is. He's John the Baptist raised from the dead, though that was not true. Answer number two, some say Elijah. Why did the people think Elijah? Well, that is because the people knew their Bibles pretty well. They knew the Old Testament. If you go back into the Old Testament, a scripture out of Malachi chapter 4, and could you show that over the, if you get that on the overhead, rather than try to flip to there, let me just read that to you. Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5 and 6 says this, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I would come and strike the land with a curse. And that is how the Old Testament ended. Those were the last two verses that closed the Old Covenant time. And so you can see why many people thought that perhaps Elijah, the actual Elijah, was going to be raised again and come as a man like of old and come before the Lord comes. However, as we get into Mark chapter 9, Jesus will make it very clear who this Elijah was to come, and we'll get into that in a couple weeks. Third answer was one of the prophets. Prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. And I would imagine that as the people heard Jesus speak, they probably thought, knowing the Old Testament, you know what? He sure sounds like some of those old guys that we read about in the Old Testament. The old prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. In fact, he even quotes these guys quite a bit. So in their minds, they're thinking, hey, maybe God has resurrected an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, and here he is before us. And so this was kind of the poll of the people that the disciples share with Jesus. Well, after the response of the disciples, Jesus then gets to the heart of the matter. He says, okay, forget about the Barna polls. He says, forget about what the front page of the Jerusalem News says about me. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that is really the ultimate question that each and every one of us must answer, isn't it? Must come to grips with. Who is Jesus? Because in the end, it won't matter what my mom believes or what my dad believes or my aunt or my uncle or my cousin or my children believe about Jesus. Obviously, yes, it does matter. They should believe in Jesus. But what I mean is no one can believe for me. It's not like there's such a thing as faith by proxy. Cannot happen. I, Eric Victor Roseland, a living being, a unique person, made in the image and likeness of God, must come to grips with this question from the lips of Jesus. Eric, who do you say that I am? Put your name in the blank. Brian, who do you say that I am? AJ, imagine Jesus looking at you. Who do you say that I am? Not mom or dad, not your buddies, not Jordan, not Carl. Who do you say that I am? We all must come to grips with that question. Well, how do the disciples respond? We're not sure what all of them are thinking. We do know what Peter is thinking, don't we? Because Peter says what? You are the Christ. And if you've got footnotes in your Bible, it helps us to understand what Peter is really saying there. The word Christ is Greek. In the Hebrew, it would be the word Messiah. And both mean anointed one. Matthew chapter 16 for a sec. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. We'll see Matthew gives just a little bit more detail into this conversation. I just want to read it out of Matthew's gospel as well. Matthew 16, and verse 13. Says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A bit more detail there. Not only the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, but you are the Son of the living God. Awesome reply by Peter. What does Peter mean when he says all that? If we could get into the mind or the brain of Peter, what was going on in Peter's head when he made this declaration about Christ? It's important to try to get into his head, if you will. To try to put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of Peter when he makes this declaration. It's important to understand who Peter is. Well, first off, Peter was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. You may say, well, that's obvious. We know that. But I think sometimes as we read our Bibles, we forget, living in the 21st century America here, that these guys were Jewish, and they saw things through the lens of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And that was their fixation. That was what they focused on. We tend to focus a lot on the New Testament, don't we? And that's kind of our lens. We ought to really have the old and new as we look at the Word of God. And so as a Jewish person, they would read their scriptures or hear the scriptures read, and they would look back on the things that God had done for the people of Israel. But they would also look forward, they would look ahead to a coming Messiah that God had promised. This was something they looked forward to in the future as a Jew. We see that when Jesus called his disciples, we read in John chapter 1, he called Andrew. And Andrew says to his brother Peter, you know what he said? He said, hey Peter, hey bro, guess what? We have found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Here he is. You got to come and check him out. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4? She was a Samaritan woman, not a very righteous woman. She wasn't even fully Jewish, but you know what she said to Jesus? Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. Inbred in the Jewish people, in their hearts and minds, was this idea that a Messiah is coming. And if you know people who are Jewish today who have not accepted Christ, even they today, most of them have this thinking that there is a Messiah yet to come. Well, this was the thinking of the disciples in that day. And this was the mindset of Peter. Well, what was this Messiah to be like? And this is often where the confusion comes in. Because it's not like we just have one scripture about the Messiah. It'd be nice if we did, right? Point one, point two, point three, there's your Messiah. What we find are little bits and pieces about the Messiah scattered throughout the Old Testament. And so we put all these pieces together, and in our minds, that's what we think the Messiah is going to be. This was Peter. He had his vision, his picture of what the Messiah was to be like. So what was that picture? What was that image of the Messiah? Well, one thing that the Messiah would be a king. Remember, Messiah means anointed one. What happened to the kings of Israel as they became kings? Remember what King Saul happened to him, the first king of Israel. What did Samuel do with the oil? Anointed the king. David was then anointed, Solomon and so on. The king was an anointed one. So when you see the words anointed one, it's this image of a king. But yet Messiah would be not just an ordinary king, but a special king, really a king above all kings was in the mind of the Jewish people when it came to a Messiah. And I want to just touch on a couple of scriptures today. And again, we're going to try to get them up on the overhead here. So if you don't turn to them in time, it's okay. They should also be in your notes if you want to read through them again, for further study. But the first one comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. And he says, David, when your days are over, when you're gone, when you're dead, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. Very important. Why do we have all the begats in Matthew and Luke about the lineage of Christ? Because he would come from the line of David. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What's the key thought of that passage? There's going to be an eternal kingdom, right? There's going to be this throne that is forever. And every kingdom needs what? They need a king. And so there's this image of a king that's going to reign forever and ever. This is in the mind of the disciples and Peter that day. But notice one small piece of the puzzle that they seem to overlook. Verse 14 talks about a father-son relationship. And it says that this son will be inflicted with floggings by men. There will be suffering that comes to this son. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, Jesus never did anything wrong. That's true. He never did anything wrong. But what does the Bible say? He who knew no sin became sin for us. All our wrongness was placed upon Christ. Little did the disciples know that day that the inflictings and the floggings of men would be because of their sin and because of our sin. Yes, the Son would be punished because of our sin. He would receive floggings in his body, but that piece of the puzzle seemed not to be in their minds at this moment. Scripture number 2 is Psalm 2. I'd like to read that as well. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Another scripture about the Messiah, about this king to come. What does this king look like? What's the image here? Tough cookie, right? A king that's not going to tolerate a whole lot of wickedness and says his wrath is going to flare up. We may say, well, that sure doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. I read my Bible and Jesus is full of love and grace and compassion. And that's true. Jesus is filled with love and grace and compassion. But what we must keep in mind is that the first time that Jesus came to this earth, he came not to bring judgment. As John 3 says, Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, right? But so that the world might be saved through him. When Jesus came the first time, he came not to bring judgment, but what? To bear judgment. That was his role the first time he came as that suffering servant. But scripture is very clear. When he comes again, Psalm 2 is a better picture of how he's coming when he's coming again. Because he's coming, as the scriptures say, in power and glory and blazing fire with his holy angels. And he's coming as this dreaded king that we must worship and bow down to. And so in light of that, we need to tell others about the coming judgment day, about the king who is coming again. Yes, with grace and with compassion. But we need to let people know, better Jesus be your advocate than your judge, right? You don't want to meet him as judge. No, you want him to be your redeemer, your savior, and your friend. Because he's coming not just as the reigning king, but as the ruling king with power and glory and all authority. So today, if Jesus is not your savior, if he's not your king, then don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next year. Bow to him right now, even before the message is over. Don't even wait. Just right now, call out to Jesus for mercy, because you know he's a holy God who's coming again. And when he comes again, there won't be time to repent. You must repent before he comes. Now, those are two key passages that the Jewish people had in mind when they thought about the Messiah. Another great psalm, if you want to jot it down, is Psalm 89. A great psalm. It's really a commentary on 2 Samuel 7, that passage that we looked at. But again, it's pretty clear that the main view concerning the Messiah was this. He will be a conquering king. A conquering king. And in the weeks to come, we'll see that this was in the mind of the disciples. Because many of you know, what do the disciples say, right? Hey, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, man, can I be like top dog? Who gets to sit closest to Jesus when you get in your kingdom? This was in their mind. They're thinking kingly ruler, squishing out the enemy. This is their view. And Jesus has to keep telling them that's not quite the way it's going to be, guys. Well, after this revelation that comes to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says something very interesting in Mark 8, verse 30. Or we're told, he says, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why was that? Was Jesus trying to be some secret Messiah? You know, shh, don't tell anyone. I'm going to die for the sins of the world, but you keep it just between us. Don't go out and tell anybody. Well, no, we know that eventually after his death and resurrection, what would he say to his disciples? Get out, go to the ends of the earth. Telling people who I am, what I've done, how they can have forgiveness of sins in my name. You go. He told them to go. What was he doing here? I think there's a few reasons, but one main reason is this. These guys still didn't quite get what the Messiah was to be at this point. You see, in their minds, they're only thinking king. And Jesus says, yes, I'm going to be king, or I am king. However, suffering must come first. And so over and over, he's going to pound it into their heads. The Christ must suffer. He must be handed over. He must be betrayed. He's going to be killed. And after 3 days, he's going to rise again. See, that's a huge piece of the Messiah that you can't miss. Don't go out, tell everybody that I'm the Messiah when you guys really don't even understand this suffering part yet. And I want to make sure you got this, that I'm going to suffer. And suffering is crucial. It's necessary for me to be the Messiah and to be the King and to be the Savior. Because without suffering and without the cross and the resurrection, there is no salvation for anyone. You can have a great earthly life, an earthly kingdom all you want. It ain't going to matter because no one will be saved apart from my death and my resurrection. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to see these words of Jesus and the reaction of the disciples when he tells them about what's going to happen. And next week is really interesting, right? Where Peter says, no, that ain't going to happen. And we'll get into that. But as we think about this passage today, let me ask you this. Is Jesus your king? Is he your king? If you say, oh yeah, he's my king. He's my king. What does that mean to you when you say, he's my king? You know what? We live in a country that is very free, isn't the land of the free, and we boast about our freedom and our independence. And sometimes that even works into our spiritual lives because we don't like to be told what to do and when to do it. That kind of comes natural at times to us. And though we may, come under authority at times, we may even in our hearts not like the authority. You know, we may disrespect the policeman even though he's just doing his job, and we come up all kinds of reasons why we don't like them. We may have this kind of, we just don't like to be told what to do. We may sing, right, what Billy Joel sang? I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life, right? If Bon Jovi's more your speed, they sang, it's my life. Well, if we are believers and Jesus is our King, what should our attitude be? Lord, my life is really your life. Lord, take my life and let it be, as the hymn says, consecrated to you. Lord, you are King. That means when I say you are King, that means you are the authority in my life. That means I bring every area of my life under your lordship. Every attitude, every thought, every word comes under the reign of Christ. Does this please Christ? Does this glorify Christ? Is my life an offering to Christ, my King? Do I pay homage to my King? Do I kiss my King? Do I love my King? Is Jesus your King? If you say yes, does your life reflect, and my life reflect, that he's really our King? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are King. Lord, whether we treat you as King or not, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And Jesus, you reign. You are on your throne today. You don't need to wait to sit on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You're there right now. And Jesus, you're coming again in power and glory. And Lord, we just long and we wait for that day. Lord, give us expectant hearts. Lord, give us hearts that are so busy about your business because we're ready for your coming again. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive me for my complacency and just thinking that your coming is so far off and not having a perhaps today mentality. Jesus, forgive us for not treating you like King, like royalty. Jesus, help us to honor you with our words and with our thoughts and with our attitudes and actions, and help us to run this race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on you, knowing about your suffering, knowing about your death, and looking forward to your joy. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll have a song now.